to. The last time I spoke here, I talked about the way. And we read where members of the early New Testament church were known as being of the way, of practicing and living the way. We saw where the way was actually another definition of being a Christian. Members of the way in the early New Testament church were followers of Christ. Now, you and I consider ourselves to be Christians as well. We are followers of Christ. We strive to live a Christ-like life. But to be Christ-like in our lives, to follow Christ, to be a Christian, we need to know Christ. We need to really know Him. We need to be familiar with Him, familiar with who He was and how He lived and what He did. So today, I would like to ask the question, do we know Christ? Well, today we will read some passages from the Bible. Some of them will be very familiar passages to you. Yet, in reading them, we will get to know Jesus Christ a little better. We will read about some of the experiences He lived through that made Him the man that He became. You'll take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8. Start in my song leading mode. John chapter 8, we'll start reading in verse 39. As you can imagine, if we're going to read a number of passages about the life of Jesus and what He did, we'll be spending the majority of our time in the gospel accounts here. John 8, we're breaking into the middle of what is a testy conversation between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus had challenged them with a new concept, and these Jews were having trouble accepting it. And judging from the tone as we read this passage, this becomes somewhat of a testy conversation between Jesus and these Jews. Yes, Jesus could argue, He could debate, He could have a testy conversation, and do it without sinning. Verse 39. They answered and said to Him, to Jesus, "Our father is Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has spoken the truth to you, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this." 41, "You are doing the works of your father." And they said to Him, "Oh, we have not been born of fornication." Oh, now that was a low blow. That was dirty politics right there. And we're familiar with dirty politics this season, But there was evidence that Jesus' mother was pregnant before she got married. And they threw that in Jesus' face. Let Him have it. "For we have not been born of fornication. We have one Father, and that is God." Well, therefore Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me, because I proceeded forth and came from God. For I have not come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why don't you understand My speech? Because you cannot bear to hear My words. You can't handle the truth." 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you desire to practice." He's contrasting the gods, the fathers here. The God the Father was who sent Jesus. That was His God. their god was Satan the devil, the god of this world. For he was a murderer from the beginning, and the truth stood and has not stood in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. And he's speaking for his own self, from his own self. For he is a liar and the father of it. And because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you can convict me of sin? But if I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is of God hears the works, the words of God. For this reason you do not hear, because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, they start calling in names. Now they can't argue the facts, so they have to start name calling. And the Samaritans, of course, were considered by the Jews as third-rate people. I mean, way down the list, and they can't argue with him, so they assume he's got a demon. And Jesus answered in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he shall not see death forever. And then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets died, yet you say, if anyone keeps my words, he will not taste death forever. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Whom do you make yourself to be? 54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. Yes, Jesus Christ knew God the Father. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. Abraham, your father, was overjoyed to see my day, and he saw it, and he rejoiced. And then the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that was a very significant thing to say. These were teachers of the word. These were the religious leaders of the time. And they knew what I am meant. That was the name of the God of the Old Testament. And they were very offended by him saying that. But basically what he's telling them here is, he was the God of the Old Testament. Have any of you ever been falsely accused? I mean, you might remember back in high school, I'm sure it happened back then with kids who were mean. It might have happened at work where someone's trying to climb the corporate ladder by stepping on your back. Well, Jesus Christ knows what that feels like, to be falsely accused. He had people say things about him, accuse him falsely, defame his family, to gossip, to impugn the character of his mother and his father, whom he loved. Yes, Jesus knows how it feels to be dishonored. Point number one, I've got several points today. I won't tell you how many so that you won't pack up and be thinking of brownies when we get to the last one. I know you. Point number one, Jesus understood what it was like to be called names, to have his character assassinated, to have accusations made against him and his family. that were simply not true. Yes, Jesus understood about that. Christ knows. Let's turn over a couple pages to John chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 1 here. This is the passage of about the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, which was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was, this verse 2 is kind of an inset verse here where John explains what was going to happen in the future here. And this, it is Mary who later anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, take notice, the one whom you love is sick. So they were in Bethany, and we don't know where Jesus was exactly, but he wasn't in Judea. He was outside of Judea. So they sent a message to him, letting him know that Lazarus is sick. Please come. Come help. 4, after hearing this, Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus, verse 5, loved Martha and her sister, who was Mary, and Lazarus. Well, Jesus was at this point, a 30-year-old man with nothing less than the typical amount of testosterone and male hormones natural to a healthy young man, a vibrant man. And I'm sure you realize that Jesus didn't look like the effeminate-looking man that is pictured in many of the paintings and depictions that we see of Christ today. He was a strapping young man. He was a carpenter by trade. We also, additionally, understand that there are different kinds of love. There's a godly love. There's an outgoing concern type love. There's romantic love. But it says here in this verse 5 that Jesus loved these women. Yet he never had impure thoughts. He never lusted. He never crossed the line, because it says that he lived a perfect life, that he did not sin. Point number 2. Jesus could act in a loving way towards women, but not succumb to romantic temptation. Remember, Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, and we will read that scripture later on. One of the most used temptations in society today for us in this society is the temptation of sex. It's everywhere. That temptation is everywhere. It's in advertising. It's on television. It's in music. It's in movies. Advertising. I was walking in the mall yesterday. I was going to buy something, and I was walking down the mall, and I walked by a sunglasses little store. And they had this picture of a beautiful woman there, and about the last thing I noticed was the sunglasses. I kept walking. I didn't tarry. I didn't, I just let you know. But I mean, it's everywhere. You see these brand new cars and they've got a model in a bikini next to it. When have you ever seen a woman driving around in a bikini in a car? It's a little out of place, but they use it to sell. It's the temptation. It's everywhere. And don't you think that Satan would try to use that same temptation on the Son of God if he had the opportunity? Absolutely. But Jesus did not succumb to it. Let's pick it up again in verse 6. But when Jesus heard that he was sick, he deliberately remained in the same place for 2 days. No, he didn't rush off to heal him or to help him. He stayed there. And you'll see this is part of a master plan by Jesus here. And after this, he said to his disciples, after 2 days, he said, "Let's go into Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Master, the Jews, they were just seeking to stone you there. We just left there. They were trying to stone you." And he said, "Now you want to go back there again?" Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going so that I may awaken him." And he said this kind of cryptically, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand. Verse 12, and the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well. You know, if he's sick and he sleeps, that's part of the healing process. That's, you know, it'll all be good. We don't need to go back there and, you know, get stones thrown at us." But 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death. But they thought he was just speaking of rest of sleep. For this reason, Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, in order that you may believe. But let us go to him." 17. And so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been lying in the tomb for 4 days. So he must have died when, you know, as the message was actually going up to Jesus, wherever he was. And then he waited 2 days, and then he decided to travel back. And by the time he got there, he found out that he had died, they'd prepared the body, they'd put him in the tomb, and he'd been in there 4 days. Now, Bethany, verse 18, was near Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs away, just under 2 miles. And many of the Jews had come to join those around Martha and Mary, that they may console them concerning their brother. So, because it was just a short journey from Jerusalem to Bethany, some of the Jews from Jerusalem came down, and they were consoling the sisters. 20. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "Oh, I know that he will rise again and in the resurrection at the last day." So she, being a follower of Christ during Christ's ministry, she learned and she was taught and she understood about the future of us all, what happens after death. She had that understanding. 25, and Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, shall live again." What a terrific promise that is for all of us. 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall not die forever. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world." Martha knew Christ. If she's able to say this, she knew him. And after saying these things, she went away and secretly called her sister Mary, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." When she heard this, she rose up quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. He stayed outside of the town, and Mary went out. Martha probably told him where he was, and she immediately got up and ran out there to see him. 31, therefore, when the Jews who were with Mary in the house, consoling her, saw that she had quickly risen up and gone out, well, they followed her, saying, well, she must be going to the tomb to weep there. And then Mary, when she came where Jesus was, saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, just exactly what her sister said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. As a result, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was himself inwardly moved. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come and see. Verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, why? Why? Why did he cry? I mean, he had this master plan. He knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus. In fact, he waited so that Lazarus would be good and dead, proven dead, in the tomb for 4 days. He had this master plan. But, I mean, he knew it was going to be a good outcome, but yet he cries. The Jews are crying, the sisters are crying, he joins them. He staged this whole episode, so why did he cry? Well, Jesus had the ability to feel the pain and the loss of death. Jesus knew the fear of death, the finality of it, and he was sharing that with them. He was connecting with how they felt. He was empathizing with them. He understood about the jagged hole we feel when we lose a loved one. Yes, Jesus Christ knows about loss and death. 36. Then the Jews said, because they saw him crying, see how much he loved him? But some of them said, could not this man who had the power to open the eyes of the blind also have caused this one not to have died? Man, you can give them, you can understand these. Some of these people were not converted. Some of these people were just stating the obvious. Well, you know, why, you know, here he's crying. Why didn't he save him when he had a chance? 38, but because of this, Jesus was perceiving what they were saying, and behind his back there, Jesus again groaned within himself as he came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was laid over the opening. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who had died, said to him, that's not a good idea. He's decomposing. I mean, he's been in there 4 days. He's beginning to smell bad. You really don't want to do that. Lord, he already stinks, for he's been in there 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you shall see the glory of God? And they removed the stone from the tomb where the dead man had been laid. And Jesus lifted his eyes upward and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you hear me always. You know, this is a fantastic example of something we can say in our prayers. Because each and every one of us can look back in our lives when and think of a time when God has answered our prayers. And we can say in boldness, we can say to him, I know you know me. I know you hear me. I know you've answered my prayers in the past, and I know you can do it again today. And that's basically what Jesus was saying here. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you hear me always. But because of the people who stand around, I say this, so that they may believe that you did send me." And after he had spoken these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out! Come forth!" And he who had been dead came forth, his feet and his hands bound in grave clothes, his face bound up with a napkin. And Jesus said to them, "Untie him, loosen him, let him go." Can you imagine being there and seeing that? Can you imagine seeing the expression on the face of the sisters when their brother walked out? Can you imagine the gaping holes in the faces of the Jews who just watched that? The joy of them untying him. In fact, later, it talks about when Jesus went into Jerusalem the last time, right before his crucifixion for that Passover, that some of these people who witnessed this were actually telling people there what they saw as an example of what they saw. Point number three. Jesus knew what it was like to be sad for his friends and then try to help them. He knew what it was like to be sad for his friends and then try to help them. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, we'll start reading in verse 29. Here we read about Jesus correcting the Pharisees. This is a familiar chapter to you all. I've read out of this a couple times in the last year here. This is the chapter of the seven woes. I've told you this is one of my favorite chapters. We won't read it all because we've read it before, but we'll pick it up in verse 29, the last of the seven woes here. Jesus is really ripping these leaders, these spiritual leaders of the people who were blind guides, he calls them. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the sepulchres of the prophets and adorn the tombs of the righteous. And you say, 'If I had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets.'" Yes, some of the prophets were killed by their predecessors. You can go through Hebrews 11 and read about some of the prophets and how they were sawn asunder and beheaded and killed. It was done by these religious leaders. And he's saying here, well, you know, you say, "If I had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers in the blood of the prophets." 31, "So then you are testifying against yourself that you are the sons of those who killed the prophets. And as for you, you are filling up the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of the Gehenna? Because of this, behold, I will send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues, and some of them you will persecute from city to city." And they did that in subsequent months and years. Remember Saul, who became Paul? He worked for them. He chased them down, the members of the way, Christians, arrested them. Some of them were crucified. Some were scourged. 35. "So that upon you may come all of the righteous blood poured out upon the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zacharias, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." That must have been something that recently happened that he knew about, where these men took this Zacharias and killed him right there. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And it did. It happened in that generation. Now, notice in verse 37, there's what I perceive to be a change of tone. It's like Jesus becomes reflective in his comments. You can almost picture him looking over the heads of these religious leaders and speaking out loud. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who have been sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you refused. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me at all from this time forward until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the same time that Jesus is ripping these blind guides, these religious leaders, the same time he's ripping them for their sin, he deeply understands their blindness and their helplessness. He could identify the sin, but still have compassion for the sinner. Point number four. Jesus knew how to deal with people who were unbelievably self-serving and mean-spirited and totally oblivious to it. And yet he still had compassion for them. These Pharisees considered themselves to be God's gift to mankind. But Jesus could see past that. He knew how to have compassion for the sinner in spite of the sin. Over a couple pages to Matthew 26. Start reading in verse 19. Then the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. And after the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you shall betray me. Again, try to picture this. There's 13 men sitting around a table, and I don't know if they had forks and knives, but they were eating, and you could probably hear people chewing, and there might have been a little conversation going, and all of a sudden the master says that. Truly I say to you, one of you shall betray me. I would imagine it was silent. I imagine people were just keeping their food in the corner of their mouth, not wanting to even swallow. Because why would he say that? And being sorely grieved, each of them began to say, am I the one, Lord? Probably a little quick swallow and it's not me, right? But he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish, he shall betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, as it has been written concerning him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It is better for him if that man had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him. So he was in the process of it. He'd probably already made arrangements to meet with the high priest. Said to him, am I the one, master? Jesus said to him, you have said it. Remember, Judas was a familiar friend. Jesus chose him at the beginning. He was one of the original 12. He'd been with him for 3.5 years. Judas was, well, the treasurer. He was in charge of the money bag, and some of the accounts indicate or imply that he helped himself out of that he stole from it. Jesus was betrayed by someone he loved. someone he chose to be part of his work. I'm sure Jesus had a special feeling for all 12 of those that he discipled. But this one, Judas, he stabbed him in the back. He betrayed him. Verse 47, a little later in the evening. And while he was yet speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly appeared, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the one who was betraying him, referring to Judas, gave them a sign, saying, "Whoever I shall kiss, this he's the one, arrest him." And as soon as he came to Jesus, he said, "Hail, Rabbi," and earnestly kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, for what purpose have you come?" And then they laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. "You betray me with a kiss." Point number 5. Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend. Many of us have experienced that in the past in our lives, and we can understand how devastating that was for Jesus. Verse 69, again, even later in that same evening. Now Peter was sitting outside in the court, and a maid came to him and said, "I know you. You were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before everyone, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." I can picture Peter. I assume he was a bigger man, barrel-chested, bigger-than-life kind of guy. And when he denied something, everyone around him heard it. And he denied it before everyone, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And after he went out onto the porch, another maid saw him and said to those there, "This man, he was with Jesus the Nazarene. I saw him." And again he denied it, with an oath this time, saying, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, those who were standing by came to Peter and said, "You know, surely you are one of them. You know him, because even your speech shows that you are." And he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And then Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had told him, "Before the cock crows, before the rooster crows, you yourself shall deny me 3 times. And this really hit home to him as he realized that that actually happened. And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, that night, all of the disciples ran out into the dark. Judas had betrayed him. Peter had even denied even knowing him. When Jesus needed them the most, they left him. They left him in his most urgent time of need. Yes, Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend. And he knew what it was like to be let down by his friends. Turn over to Luke 22. Not all these examples are in chronological order. I'm going to go back a little bit here. Luke 22. Verse 39. And Jesus left the house and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you do not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and falling to his knees, he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing to take this cup away from me, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Now, some have believed and even taught that because Jesus was God in the flesh, and because He and God the Father had planned to do this crucifixion, planned to have, you know, Him sacrifice Himself for all the sins of all of mankind, that this was a matter-of-fact thing. That there was no problem doing this. That it was the only way it could be. That it was a done deal. That the outcome was certain. But Jesus here in this verse, in a very human way, is asking, is there any other possible way we could do this? And then he realizes that his responsibility, what his responsibility was, and then he states, well, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, the thought of what he was about to do was absolutely terrifying. Verse 43, and then an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Yes, Jesus was being tested here to the max. This was not a done deal. Tested so severely that the Father sent an angel to be with him, to strengthen him and to encourage him. You know, someday I'd like to meet this angel. I'd like to ask him, what could you say that would encourage this Son of God? I mean, what could you... Was it just your presence being there, or did you say something? I mean, you know, I'm just curious. 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and the sweat became as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Yes, the capillaries opened up on his brow and on his forehead and maybe even in his scalp, and blood oozed out of his pores. The pressure was so intense, he was sweating blood. Jesus knew what a Roman scourging was like. Jesus knew what a Roman crucifixion was like. And he understood what he was about to endure. Point number 6. Jesus knew what it was like to fear for his life. To be afraid of pain and to be helpless in the hands of people who were cruel and without mercy. Yes, Jesus knew what it was like to fear for his life. The purpose of what Jesus experienced during his life is so that he could be the perfect high priest for us and for mankind. To be our Redeemer. So that he would know what it was like to be human. So that he would know what it's like to be human. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Here, Paul talks about Jesus. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, referring to Jesus as a man when he was walking the earth and during his ministry, offered up both prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him, God the Father, who was able to save him from death and was heard because he feared God. Yes, Jesus, he told earlier that we read, he stated he knew God. 8, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And oh, did he suffer? Yes, he suffered. 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. He was perfected. Now, how was he perfected? Through his suffering. Go back a chapter 4, verse 12. very familiar scripture to each of us. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, both the joints and the marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not created a thing that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid out bare before the eyes of Him whom we must give account. Remember Adam and Eve? They put on a fig leaf. They were trying to hide something from God, but that didn't really hide anything from God. He knew their thoughts, their motivations. And you and I, we can't hide anything from God either. Jesus Christ knows more about us than we know about ourselves. And in spite of that, He loves us. 14. Therefore, having a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, yes, Jesus was on earth. He did have His ministry, and after His crucifixion and after a period of time, He went back up. God the Father accepted Him back up, and He's been there since then. He says, having, therefore, a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we should hold fast the confession of our faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet He was without sin. Therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. The bottom line is this. Jesus Christ understands fear. Jesus Christ understands weakness. Christ understands being tired. He understands sexual temptation. He understands anger, sadness, loss, betrayal, jealousy. He knows it all. He lived through it all without sin. He experienced it all. There is not a problem that we can take to God that is going to surprise or shock Christ. He understands us, and He loves us. Jesus Christ knows what it is like to be us. He is the perfect person to act as our intercessor between us and God the Father. And when we pray to God the Father, He's there and He can say, yes, I've been through that. I know that. Let's give Him a little more time. Let's be patient. Give Him some mercy. He's there saying those things on our behalf. Last scripture, John chapter 15. John 15, this is a passage that we read every Passover, starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus was just about to do that. Not only lay down his life for his friends, but also for all of mankind. 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, because the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends because I have made known to you all the things that I have heard from the Father. Jesus was calling His disciples here friends. And to carry it through to our day today, he's calling us friends. Now, do you call someone a friend that you don't know? Not really. I mean, you I don't think you'd do that. If you came across a person you didn't know, you wouldn't call him friend. Christ knows each and every one of us. And one of the ways he knows us is because he's gone through similar trials that we have. He's gone through similar problems. He's had similar experiences with what we've gone through. And he calls us friends. I'd like you to look around. Look at the people beside you, people in front of you. If you're on the front row, you're going to have to turn around. We are all members of the Church of God, and we claim to be Christian. We claim to follow Christ, His teaching, and His example. But to do that, we really need to know Him. To know Him like a friend. To know Him like a brother. Hopefully through today's readings, we got to know our friend and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, a little better. The better we get to know Him, the easier it is to follow Him and to live a Christ-like life.